Dear brethren and sisters and friends, we come to this, the concluding study in our series led by our brother Rick O'Connor from Sydney. And this evening we are going to consider together Revelation chapter 22. The theme which our brother O'Connor is to speak to this evening is taken from Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4. And the theme is entitled, They Shall See His Face. And so, by way of introduction to his talk, we're going to call upon Brother Graham Osborne to read for us Revelation chapter 22.
Reading together Revelation chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things, and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am of thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and warmongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesias. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
We'll be pleased now to call upon our brother Rick O'Connor to speak to us to the subject, They Shall See His Face.
Brother Presider, and my dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, Revelation chapter 22 continues straight on with those things that the 21st chapter has begun to tell us about the city, the New Jerusalem. When you read things, as you do, for instance, in verse 2 of in the midst of the street of it, it's talking about the city. And the city is, in fact, still the subject matter of the commencement of this chapter. Now, as you heard it read, did you try and see what you were reading? Because if you did, brethren and sisters, you would have been able to appreciate a beautiful picture of peace, tranquility, refreshment. It's a wonderful picture. And if you can visualize it, it's in the broad place of the New Jerusalem. And all around you see the mighty walls, resplendent, brethren and sisters, in a golden glow of beautiful light shining down upon this central place. Out of the throne, which is set in the midst of the city and dominates the center portion of it, there comes a river, and it's a beautiful, scintillating, brilliant, lit river as it runs from the throne towards the boundaries. As it passes through the broad place, you can look and you see on both sides of that river a wood of trees. They're new and they're different, but they're beautiful and they're wonderful. And they're obviously strong and sound, secure and everlasting. And as you see that, you see in between those trees a multitude of people wandering about, happy, laughing, praising, joyful people, obviously, brethren and sisters, at peace among each other, happy with what they have in life, praising as they look towards the throne which centers in that square. All of those people, brethren and sisters, wandering through that wood and plucking from it the leaves of that tree, which they apply to themselves as they have need and are healed of whatever might have been diseases, weakness or sickness that they had been suffering. And in the center, brethren and sisters, of that beautiful city is found the throne with the Lamb upon it. And in the Lamb, brethren and sisters, they see a face upon which all may look, but through the Lamb, the immortals of that population, the wood of life, in fact, can see beyond to another face, a face which still at this point in time they must see by faith, but which at the end of the millennium, as verse 5 expresses it, they shall see indeed. Now there's no night there, no need of a candle, no light of the sun's necessary. The Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for the ions of the ions, for the ages of the ages. Now, brethren and sisters, you chop up the history of the world into many ages, is what God has done. Out of those ages, there are two which are preeminent and superlative. And they're called in verse 5, the ages of all the ages that have ever occurred. And that's what that expression is saying. The ages, the two of them, which stand out above all else. And in both those ages, the wood of life, the saints of God, the companions of the Lamb, his bride, will reign for the God of heaven. Now, brethren and sisters, that's the picture that is evoked before our eyes in this 22nd chapter. One thing is obvious. We don't need to go in detail into the meaning of symbol after symbol to get this. You have, brethren and sisters, a beautiful picture of extraordinary tranquility, of wonderful peace, of glorious beauty that's never been seen the like before, and which all who are there present shall appreciate to the full. Now that, brethren and sisters, is something which I believe is beyond price, because what we are in now could not be a greater bathos in comparison to that. This, brethren and sisters, is the age of turmoil. When Daniel says they'll run to and fro, He's not saying something that's wholly good. He's talking about things, brethren and sisters, which are going to make neurotics of most of men. And this, brethren and sisters, is the great age of neurosis. Men are beginning to realize how many of themselves need a psychiatrist. But the thing that strikes me is that most of the world's madmen and delinquents and psychopaths are outside the asylums. All right, you've had your amusement. Now pay the tax. Listen on. 2,500 years ago, brethren and sisters, God diagnosed the malady of this world and, of course, of this age. And the malady that struck the world right at the beginning and has continued ever since has been accentuated by an extraordinary load upon the shoulders of all men that's come down on them in these days. Every age has had its problems. Every age has had its difficulties. But this age, brethren and sisters, not only each man bears his own problems, but he's got everybody else's on his shoulders as well. We are the age that's cursed by newspapers, badgered by television, and drowned out of our senses by radio. This age, brethren and sisters, is the age of neurotics. And God said in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3, they're mad while they live, and then they go to the dead. Now that's God's diagnosis of the world's diseases. There's another facet to that. Jeremiah exposes it in his 51st chapter and verse 7. He says, beside the madness with which they're born, the world has loaded itself down with another one. They've drunk the wine of Babylon's wrath. And they stagger with a drunken madness in that as well. And not only, brethren and sisters, are they born subject to all the evils of our nature, but they've made for themselves a panacea for all their ills that does nothing but poison them. They've invented a religion to heal and cure their souls that drags them the faster to their graves. Now that's what Jeremiah is saying in his 51st chapter. And yet the most extraordinary thing of all is that the disease all men have, but the very few, is accepted, it's so common, that it's taken to be the norm. And people you meet would be extraordinarily surprised if you were to tell them they were mad, really mad, stark, staring, raving mad. And they are, but they can't see it. But when you have God expressed to you the symptoms of the disease, which he does in Galatians 5 verse 19, I don't believe that it's possible to mistake the truth that the world is mad. And in Galatians 5, in verses 19 to 21, this is the way of life of 3,500,000 of people, the population of this globe, with very rare exceptions. And those exceptions are only the ones who we will be looking at in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, verse 19, these are the works of the flesh. And they're obvious as such, says Paul. They're adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness. They're idolatry and witchcraft and hatred and variance. They're emulations, wrath and strife, and seditions and heresies, and envyings and murders, and drunkenness, revilings and such like. Now, that's what the world does. Day by day, week by week, and year by year, that's their way of life. Some mightn't murder, but they envy. Some mightn't hate, but they're drunk. Some might revel and avoid idolatry. Some might be idolaters and boast they're not witchcraft inclined. But they've all got those diseases, in measure large and small. They're the symptoms of the madness of this age. It's a madness, brethren and sisters, which, as you know, the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation governs their international relationships as well. There's a spirit of madness generating in this age, which is even unique. Every age has been insane in their international relations. But this one, brethren and sisters, has gone beyond the bounds. The three unclean spirits of frogs will generate so great a depravity and an uncontrollable state of insanity that the world will go forth and destroy itself if Christ did not intervene. Now, I don't know anything quite as insane as deliberately pushing a button that's going to destroy yourself. Yet that's where the world is leading and where it would go, but for God's intervention. Now, that disease, brethren and sisters, has got a reason for its existence. And it has a cure. And the reason for its existence is because what God has made us like, we have refused to live like. I'd like you, for instance, to start in the first chapter of Genesis and in verse 27 and consider what God says of how he made man. In Genesis 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God created man in the image of himself, brethren and sisters. This man that he made in a way in which he could be a reflection of God. Now, there's not one possibility in a million that that could possibly mean just a physical likeness. When you look, for instance, as we certainly will, on a wider front at the way in which God talks of this subject, it's clear indeed that he means he has made man in his mental and moral likeness as well, and equipped every man born into the world with the capacity to be like him. Not many develop that capacity. Not many, brethren and sisters, go and eat the right mental and moral food to develop the image of the man of God inside them. In verse 26, when the angels were planning this creation, as God had given them direction, they said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." A beautiful section in Elpis Israel. Brother Thomas makes the contrast between those two terms that's obvious. Image to do with outward appearance, and especially the likeness to do with the capacities of mind which distinguish man from beast. Now, there's another feature of this which the book of Revelation, in concluding the theme, brings up before us, and it's in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Now, consider this, brethren and sisters. It can tell you a lot. Revelation 4 and verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." And this is the ascription of the multitude of the saved. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, if it's to be that all creation's for God's pleasure, and in due course of time, brethren and sisters, anything in creation that doesn't please God will be eliminated from it, then one thing I think must stand out to us, that you and I, as elements in that creation, have been formed in a fashion in which we can complement God. We can knit with him, brethren and sisters. We can become part of a unity in which he is the focal center. Now, I don't think that takes great intelligence to grasp. If we are to be God's and God is to have pleasure in us, there must be, since we are talking about people with minds and personalities, there must have been given to us all the equipment to merge minds with him, to complement him, to become another side of a total, beautiful, glorious family. He the center, and we those whom he has brought into being, father and sons. There is therefore, brethren and sisters, an obvious in this, that there is for us but one course in life which develops the things for which we are made, and that is to develop our minds until they knit with God's. He's equipped us with capacities, qualities, brethren and sisters, able to respond to him. And I believe, and I'm willing to accept the test tonight, that I can show you that we have been given those faculties. And if we exercise them, we will stay sane. If we don't, we will end up in the same insanity as the world. A balanced, a sane, and a healthy mind will come from using our mind the way God made it to be used. Will come, brethren and sisters, from taking in what he has to teach, that can make that mind. Now, for instance, as Paul speaks to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, this, I believe, is what he's saying. And in 2 Timothy in chapter 1, in verse 7, he says of the scripture and the truth and its effect upon our hearts, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now that seems, I feel, an obvious. And yet, do you know what? It's the most ignored of all obvious things in creation. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a gospel, brethren and sisters, which, wonderful in promise, builds up hope. It's marvelous in assurance. It builds up confidence in God, who will give what he said he will give, do what he's promised he'll do. It gives not fear, but it's a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Now, brethren, if you and I want to have stable, solid, good old terra firma in spiritual things under our feet, then there's only one way to get it, and that's to build up our minds with what God gives for the purpose. Let us neglect that. Let's have nothing to do with the Bible and see what the result will be. Look, a person's got no hope. So one of the greatest things that stabilizes the mind, straight down a straight track, is gone. If we have no faith, brethren and sisters, then we're going to trust nobody in real terms. Not even God can we trust if we don't believe in a God. And there will be no certain anchor for our life. If a person, brethren and sisters, is not going to let his heart savour the love of God, then one of the most beautiful of all virtues and the most glorious of things will never be developed in its fullness. You'll end up, if you don't let God's love dwell in your heart, with the same sort of loves as makes the world mad. Loves that pander to their sensuality. Loves that are sentimental and have no fruit. Those things, brethren and sisters, don't make soundness of mind, but what God gives us does. And that, brethren, is a mark of our high calling that we should never let our eyes lift from. God has given us the truth, a hope, a faith, which is able to steady our mind, balance it, and make it healthy. When you look in the 5th chapter of Mark and see a miracle that Jesus did here, its lesson cannot be more obvious, and it's right upon the mark of the things we're looking at. It's the case of the man who had a legion of demons whom he thought were inhabiting him. But you'll notice, brethren and sisters, in Mark, in chapter 5, he comes across into the land of the Gadarenes. He finds a man, says verse 2, with an unclean spirit, dwelling among the tombs, defiled, bound down into the place in which he dwelt. He'd been often bound with fetters. He couldn't be held. Always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Saw Jesus, ran to him, cried that he should leave him alone. Couldn't understand that this man could bring him hope and life. Jesus did bring him that. He gave him hope, gave him life, freed him from his disease, and made of that madman a wonderful man. Look at the way that the whole world saw him as they came racing forth from their city in verse 15. They came to Jesus, and they see him that was possessed with the demon and had the legion sitting, clothed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now, there was a man who was in the tombs and naked. Here is a man sitting with Christ and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid because, brethren and sisters, they understood that man as he was far better than they understood him now, because they didn't see Jesus as Jesus was and as that man now saw him. And Jesus sent him forth and said, "You tell them what's happened to you so that they can at least come some way towards grasping the goodness that's been shed abroad for you." Now that, brethren and sisters, is what Christ's work in us can do for us. Heal us of our madnesses. Heal us of those instabilities, those terrifying fears that can shake even the foundation of faith of the saints unless they let the work of the truth of Christ work in their hearts. When you have, for instance, Paul talking of the truth as it had affected him, which he does in this 26th chapter of Acts, to him the truth, brethren and sisters, to him the truth was words of truth and soberness. The word soberness is very closely related to the word that Paul used in 2 Timothy 1, a sound mind. Acts 26, in verse 24, as Paul thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning doth make thee mad. He said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soundness of mind. And that's what the gospel is, brethren and sisters. It will give stability. It'll give happiness if a man will but fill his mind with God as God exhibits himself to us in the scripture. Joy and peace are two properties of mind that are alien to the world as it is now, but which God has given as one of his most blessed gifts to us. And they come only out of believing the truth. Now you look at Paul as he speaks in Romans 15 and verse 13, telling us this very thing. In Romans 15 in verse 13, a beautiful verse. The God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of our Holy Spirit. Now, so we get the verse sensibly before us in its wholeness. Eliminate the word the before Holy Spirit, because it's got no right to be there. And what's he talking about? There's a God of hope. Our God, the God of Israel, is a God of hope. Let him, brethren and sisters, work in our hearts our hope, and that will fill us with all joy and all peace. Now, hope, brethren and sisters, that can take us beyond the grave, beyond weakness, beyond deprivation and poverty, beyond times of fear, beyond, brethren and sisters, those troubles that, small and great, come in upon us every day and fix our hearts in a future day. That God of hope can fill us with all joy. Now, it's easy to name emotions like this. It's very hard to describe what they are. And that's one of the great deficiencies of language, and one of the most difficult things in trying to talk among Christadelphians, and tell in a way things like this that can build up a similar thing in others. What is joy? Well, you've probably got your own description for it. I've got mine, brethren and sisters. But it's obvious that it's at least this. It is, brethren and sisters, a contentment of mind, with an excitement of heart, with an exultation added. It's a very strong and warm thing. It's an excitement and exaltation and a steady contentment added in that goes along hand in hand with peace. Peace, brethren and sisters. When at least in the midst of turmoil, our eye of faith can leap past the trouble and fix on something future, fix on something firm. That God who gives us a hope gives us the thing that makes for peace. And that comes only to him who believes. Now the gospel, brethren and sisters, and pictures like Revelation 22, a beautiful golden glow of light from God, a wonderful place of peace, of plenty, of happiness, of joy. Pictures like Revelation 22 are designed so that our hearts can reach forward into them, so that we may abound in hope. Now, brethren and sisters, it's not good enough that we know the truth, see the future coming, realize there'll be a kingdom, but we must indeed clothe those things with a real sense for ourselves. We've got to make something personal out of the future as it comes towards us. If that's to be so, if we're going to fit verse 13, that we may abound in hope, that hope, brethren and sisters, has got to steadily be growing in reality, in firmness in our hearts, in completeness of vision. And that, brethren and sisters, it will certainly do if the means towards it is the power supplied by a heart God has made holy. And that's what he means by a Holy Spirit. The means towards all these things, a heart that God has made holy, is a proper receptacle for his hope. And once it's in such a heart, it will stay there and build up a steady head of steam, if you like to put it that way, a joy and a peace that will keep on increasing and fire with enthusiasm for divine future things the man who's blessed to possess such an attribute of heart. And the joy that he offers in letting such things work in our hearts, brethren and sisters, he talks of through Peter in 1 Peter 1 and in verse 8. Verse 7 is talking about the trial of faith that will be found to praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Christ. And then he goes on to say of Christ in verse 8, though we haven't seen him, yet we love him. Though now we don't see him, yet we believe in him. And because we love him and believe in him, we can rejoice and do with a joy that can't be put in words. It's beyond words, brethren and sisters. You can't define the sort of emotion that fills your heart, floods it with happiness, and makes the world, big and heavy as it is, seem to float off your shoulders. And you walk along 6 feet above the earth. Those are the things, brethren and sisters, that the joy of believing and of the love of Christ can make for us. I don't know how you put that into words, and Peter tells me I can't, but if I can, brethren and sisters, at least say this to you, you get your heart open to the Scripture, and see in it not just subjects, first principle 1, first principle 2, first principle 3 and 4 and 5, this subject and that subject, this prophet and that prophet, this letter or that letter, this vision or that, but see in the Scripture God. Open up your heart so that there's one figure that fills it. Then, brethren and sisters, I'm confident that you will see in verse 8 a light in your own life, a confidence in its truth that won't be able ever to be bettered by any of the joys of the truth. We haven't seen him, we love him. In him, though we don't see him, we believe, and we rejoice, therefore, with a joy beyond description and full to the brim with the glory and exaltation of the things the future reveals for us. Now, don't let anybody decry emotion. Emotion for you to enjoy and with which to build yourself up. Some of the most beautiful things God gives us are the emotions that the things he offers, that the things he does, that the comfort of heart he gives to us, speaks to us, shows to us day by day, those emotions, those things produce are some of the best things that Christ has ever given or God ever offered. Love, brethren and sisters, is not a subject for exposition. It, brethren and sisters, is a thing to enjoy. Comfort, brethren and sisters, is not a word in a Bible dictionary. It's something I get day by day from God. What about you? Joy, brethren and sisters, is not a thing you define with a dictionary. It's not a thing you look in Strong's to find. You look in your Bible to find joy. And you look in the Bible to find God, to find what joy is about. When you think, brethren and sisters, of what God is offering in the truth we have, himself, his face, and the face of his Son, which he shines into our hearts to build up a new effulgence of the very image of himself and of his Son, that, brethren and sisters, beggars any description that we might be able to produce. But there are two things that make for the building up of that image in all its solidity and its beauty. Not just Bible reading, the best directed Bible reading, not just even that, but there's another facet, and that is entry into the presence of God, led there by Jesus Christ, to enjoy a privilege of prayer. And such a privilege, brethren and sisters, that the Scripture can clothe with a concreteness, a solid, real, down-to-earth factualness that we must, if we wish to profit by it, get to grasp. In Romans 5, for instance, I remember, studying this some 20-odd years ago. And they have been 20 quite odd years when I look back on them, brethren and sisters. This was one of two first studies I did when I entered the truth. Romans and Daniel. And they live in my heart in a fashion that many other subjects I've studied since are not able to. Because I sharpened my mental teeth on them. I got the stability of two things that has helped me in the Word and in my life as no other thing I believe could. One was from Daniel, to know the prophetic future and to grow in confidence that what God said he would do and could do. And the other one, to grasp fundamental doctrine, a sheet anchor in the midst of the multitude of words that 20 years have passed through and I've heard. In those two things, brethren and sisters, I learnt a lot of things, one of which was great joy and the other was immense frustration. You know, I got in Romans, up to the end of chapter 9, understanding it reasonably well. I staggered through chapter 10 and found it on chapter 11. But going back at a later stage, I ended up with a comprehension of that book that has been a satisfying thing to draw upon ever since. And that hard work in those early days has stood me in good stead. I can go back to Romans 5 and think of the way I ploughed through this, plodded step by step. And I ended up with a book full of all sorts of miscellaneous comment, some my own and some of others. I went back one day to summarise, and I came out with this, brethren and sisters. Of all the book of Romans that at that point I understood, there was one above all else I loved, and that was Romans 5. I came on later to appreciate Romans 8 much better, and to see that in the same light. But you look at Romans 5. Being justified by faith. Very, very well-known words. But I tried to clothe that with meaning, and I was able to do it from verse 25 of chapter 4. Jesus was delivered for our offences, raised again for our justification. Now, brethren and sisters, when he was delivered for our offences, it was to bring forgiveness of sins. And at that point, we could look at ourselves as forgiven sinners. Now, if our brother chairman, being a much less gentlemanly person than he really is, were to give me a straight to the jaw, I might forgive him, but I'd always be a little wary and keep just beyond an arm's length in future. Wouldn't I, John? I'd always have a reservation. Wouldn't you, if I'd done that to you? All right, how does God deal with us? We have done him damage. We have insulted him and done him ill. He delivered Jesus for our offences. Forgiven sinners we were at that point, but he raised him to make us righteous. And what God is saying is this. He doesn't reckon us to be people whom he's had to forgive and has to be a bit wary of now. He reckons us as if we'd never done him any harm. That's the position in which he puts us. When we come to chapter 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, God is saying, I reckon you have never done wrong. You're mine, my children. I trust you. I have confidence in you. If that's the case, then, brethren and sisters, isn't it true to say we have peace with God? And there's not enmity, nor is there suspicion. There's peace. And we have that through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have an introduction into the presence of this grace in which we stand, and in which we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, brethren, as Brother Carter pointed out, in verse 2, the term that's used there, we have access, is one that describes the entry of a subject into the presence of his king, and he's conducted there. He's not allowed to go in alone, nor is he left to wander in without a help or guide. But there is a vizier, a courtier, who's sent to get him, take him, conduct him, and guide him to the presence of the king, and instruct him on the way, so that when he gets there, it will be a happy and a profitable interview. That's the way verse 2 is talking to us. In Jesus Christ, we've been introduced into God's presence, into a presence, brethren and sisters, where we are viewed with favour, as the word grace means, and in which we can stand up confidently knowing that that God into whose presence we have been introduced is a God who's our Father and who loves us, sees us as his children, like himself, in fact. Now that, brethren and sisters, is the beginning of the beauty of this chapter. And it goes on to talk about the trials of our life, in which God and Christ support us, so that in the end, we find ourselves persevering in a way in which, with their help, we are confident of our hope. And our hope grows in solidity before our eyes. And that hope, brethren and sisters, has tremendous productivity. That hope does not make ashamed, because with that hope in our hearts, there is a flooding into our hearts of the love of God. I found verse 5 a difficult verse to understand until I'd seen more of life and had it work for me. I don't see it difficult now, brethren and sisters. Hope in what God is offering, doing, promising. Hope, brethren and sisters, in the future he has set before us. A hope that grows in its reality as our experience in life goes on, is a hope that can introduce into our life the love of God and shed it abroad in our hearts, because the generation of a Holy Spirit in our hearts makes a proper home for that love. And again, we've got that very same term. Cut out the word "the" before the "holy." It's saying this: the love of God is shed in our hearts by reason of the holy heart we have given to us in Christ. And brethren and sisters, as God makes us more like himself, so his love grows in its brilliance, and the shining of the light of the glory of God in our hearts grows clearer, and it floods in such a way that it gives us the sort of assurance that you can marry with that from Romans chapter 8. And in verse 15, we're told this: we've not received a heart, we've not received a mind which goes back into bondage, nor have we received a faith or a doctrine which builds up that heart. We haven't received such a faith that leads us back into fear. We have received a doctrine, a faith, an upbuilding of our heart, which gives us sonship of God, by which, brethren and sisters, to the Father we cry, "Abba." And it's the very term that my kiddies use to me, "Daddy," in the Hebrew tongue. And what it's saying is this, brethren and sisters: there's a dependence. There is a dependence. And there is a junior relationship with our Father, like a kiddie to his father, with all the things that the child's confident daddy entails. The love that goes with it. The confidence that you'll get a hearing that goes with the use of that term. The sureness that you'll be provided for. The absolute certainty, brethren and sisters, that when you go to Dad, you'll be protected. You will not see your future and your hope dissipated by the inroads of the evils of this life. That's the sort of spirit that we have been given. A spirit which makes us sons and brings us to the Father, where we can call out to him and have all the good things that the term "Abba" entails shed forth abroad to us. And that spirit itself bears witness with our heart. The truth, the gospel, the hope bear witness together with our heart, our spirit, that we are children of God. Here then, brethren and sisters, is a wonderful thing, a glorious relationship, but one which can give us what cannot be otherwise given: a guard and a peace to our hearts and our minds. Now, in Philippians, which incidentally was the third study I ever launched into in the scripture, in Philippians, in chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul talks of the results of confident and faithful prayer to God, and he assesses them this way: the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now think that over. The peace of God, which passes all understanding. And what that's saying is, again, a rather difficult thing for any expositor. What it's saying, brethren and sisters, is that the true extent and the true marvel and the consummate joy and the solid, complete, confidence that comes from peace that God gives is beyond my understanding, let alone my power to describe. But what he's asking us to think about, even that, is this: that you search as far into life, in all its difficulties and its problems, you search as far into all the things God asks of you to do and sacrifices to make, and you'll still find peace, though you can't understand how it can be there all that time, in all those vicissitudes, through all that effort, through all the turmoil that comes sometimes with work in Christ. Yet still you'll find it there. And that, brethren and sisters, will guard your heart and mind. What it means, therefore, is this: you want a heart and you want a mind stable, firm set, not able to be rocked or shaken, guarded from any invasion, unable to ever fall to any attack. All right, do you want that? Here you get it. Let God be in your heart, let prayer be constant, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes any understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, brethren and sisters, what do you want more in this life? I don't want anything more than I want that. Many though the things be that I seek out of life through the goodness of God, these things are great and wonderful: a heart kept, a mind guarded through Christ Jesus. And these blessings, brethren and sisters, come through prayer and come in answer to prayer. And they can bring us with Christ into the presence of God in heaven, so that we can in this present time, in a sense, and a sense, brethren and sisters, I do not want you to diminish or in any way underestimate, bring us into the presence of God to see his face. I know we can't see his physical appearance, I don't mean that, but I do mean, brethren and sisters, that as God looks at us out of the page of Scripture, then we can assemble a clear understanding of his mental and moral visage, appreciate it, understand it, and love its beauty. And these blessings, brethren and sisters, come through prayer and come in answer to prayer. And they can bring us with Christ into the presence of God in heaven, so that we can in this present time, in a sense, and a sense, brethren and sisters, I do not want you to diminish or in any way underestimate, bring us into the presence of God to see his face. I know we can't see his physical appearance, I don't mean that, but I do mean, brethren and sisters, that as God looks at us out of the page of Scripture, then we can assemble a clear understanding of his mental and moral visage, appreciate it, understand it, and love its beauty. Now, when you look in the book of Ephesians, and you Sunday school scholars in the senior class will be able to get Brother John to put you on the straight and narrow once again after I've finished next Sunday. In Ephesians, brethren and sisters, there are some beautiful things said about the way in which we are introduced into the presence of God in heaven. Now, first we consider Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. We start, for instance, and in fact, in verse 18. The eyes of our understanding have been enlightened, so that we may know what's the hope of our calling, what is the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. Let me make one comment here before we pass on. Riches, brethren, is a constantly recurring thought in the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And it's a word you want to catch on to. It's saying this: that the glory of God for the inheritance of the saints is an unstinted quantity. The riches of it is more than enough for the satisfying of the needs of all. Now, with that as a hope of our calling, with that as the glory that lies beyond and waits for us, then we can understand what's the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ. And that power which he worked in Jesus Christ when he raised him up from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places is the power which underlies our own future. Now, it says in verse 20 that he wrought in Christ a mighty work, raising him from the dead and setting him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Now, you know, I trust as well as I, that that's a constantly recurring word.
You'll find it also in chapter 1 and in verse 3, and in chapter 2 and in verse 6. And we're going to investigate those places. Firstly, though, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, taken into heaven, and there he was set at God's right hand, which is described as in the heavenlies. Now, when you look in the first chapter and in the third verse, here is a blessing which the Apostle Paul expresses in prayer to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, the same term is used. In fact, in both those places, the term is the heavenlies. And it's describing the presence of God at his right hand. There is, however, in the book of Ephesians, an extended use of it to represent the governments of this earth. We're not talking about that at this moment. We're talking about this fact, that we have been blessed now in the heavens, in the presence of God, at the right hand of Christ, of God, with Christ, in all spiritual blessings. He's there physically. He's there personally. We are in his presence there in spirit and in prayer. That's the difference that, first of all, we'll obviously note. But what is the effect of it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now, blessings to do with our heart and the truth is what he's talking about when he talks about spiritual blessings. Blessings, brethren and sisters, the gospel gives us, and blessings which the gospel is intended to give to enliven and build up our hearts. When you look in chapter 2 and verse 6, for instance, he's raised us up together, says the apostle, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, the same expression. He has made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And he's referring back to verse 20. He set him at his own right hand, where he said, sit until thine enemies be made thy footstool. Now in this time, brethren and sisters, we have been brought together into the presence of the throne of God. The throne of grace it is. And by the Son of God, made to sit together there with him. Not physically, but in spiritual terms. What is he saying? Look, brethren and sisters, if we're sitting there, then we're permanently planted there. Isn't that obvious? But isn't it beautiful? What it's saying, brethren and sisters, is that because of the goodness of God in Christ, you and I have a permanent and irrevocable access to God, so long as we remain in the Son. That, brethren and sisters, means, what are you looking at as you sit at the right hand of God? Surely at God himself. And in our prayers, brethren and sisters, we should see ourselves in a spiritual sense talking to a real person, a real Father, and hearing him as he talks through the Word as a real person, as a real Father. We have in fact before us this beauty that God has given us, a personal, individual, real relationship with himself. And our minimizing of it, brethren and sisters, would bring us into one of the most severe and unreplaceable losses that we could suffer. Go back to chapter 1 and read on from verse 3. We have been given these spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now make a punctuation mark there. The words in love apply to the next verse and start off its new phrase. We should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto sonship by Jesus Christ into himself. Now verse 5 is a splendid word, a splendid phrase. He has in love, and that's the motivating power which brought us to him and him to us. He has set us apart, ready, waiting for sonship. And that sonship, brethren and sisters, is a sonship which we gain through Jesus Christ and which takes us into God. And the term to himself means and says into himself. And the same words rendered a dozen times and more in this chapter, into. And that's what it means. And we, brethren and sisters, have been taken into the Father as every child is in his parent. And that, brethren and sisters, means this. According to the good pleasure of his will, he has brought us into himself to the praise of the glory of his favour toward us, in which he has made us accepted in the beloved. So when we go to him in prayer, brethren, we go as those whom he has made accepted. He's brought into himself as people compatible. Now there's an obvious reference that we could make here. You know the principle in our own bodies of the repelling of disease. We have in our bodies what we call antibodies. When a germ or a virus invades, those antibodies multiply and attack it. And anything incompatible with ourselves is destroyed. And when it says here that God has brought us into himself, made us accepted in the beloved, brethren and sisters, it's saying this, that God has done something with us. We're not compatible. We're sons of Adam. We're not sons of God by birth. He has done something with us which has changed us in such a way that we can be brought into him and fit and be made compatible with him. What is it? It's a change in heart. It's spiritual blessings that have the importance here. And this, brethren, we should always be aware of, always bring to the prominence that they should hold. God's looking to make a change in our minds. I spoke to you earlier on about the meaning of study. Let me refresh your minds upon that. Bible study, brethren and sisters, is a question not of words, but of ideas. Bible study, brethren and sisters, is a question of gaining understanding. Knowledge is necessary to it. You can't have understanding without the knowledge you're trying to understand. You can't have meaning without words. But brethren and sisters, what God is seeking of us is to get to know him. And that means that reading's not good enough. Do you know what? Bible reading makes good Methodists, always has. But Bible study makes good Christadelphians. And there's no other thing that will. And the sort of study which produces a new mind is a consideration, a meditation, a relating of one thing to another so we understand what it's about, a picking over it until we get its purpose. And that purpose, brethren and sisters, is to show us our Father, and showing our Father to give us an image, mental, moral, not physical, mental and moral, that will create in our hearts the same image. I don't think I need to quote to you 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Out of Jesus Christ's face shines a glory. Shines into ours to produce a new effulgence, which will shine back out again. Now that's the purpose of the Word of God and of the truth. And that, brethren and sisters, being reconciled unto God through Christ, being brought into him and made at peace with him, being made members of his household in Christ Jesus, we, brethren and sisters, can be healed of that great sickness, the madness which destroys all men. And replacing that, God will give us both a joy and a peace, two inestimable blessings. And those things are what we have represented to us in this 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. And brethren and sisters, they begin now. If they begin at all, they begin now. Now he showed me, as it says in verse 1, a pure river of water of life. A pure river of water of life. That's what we will see and enjoy in the future, and there's no question about that for those who are accepted. But that, brethren and sisters, is what we enjoy in this present day. And it's got to have its genesis in this day, because in that day it will be a perfecting of what has already been begun. When you think, for instance, of the words of Christ to the woman at Samaria in John chapter 4 and verse 10, this is what he's saying to her. If you knew the gift of God, who it is who says to thee, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. When? Now. So he says also in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall not through the age thirst, but the water that I've given him shall be in him a well of water, springing up unto everlasting life. And we have therefore both a process and its product. If you knew the gift of God, who speaks to you? God's Son it is. You'd ask him, instead of him asking you, you'd ask him, give me to drink. And he would have given you living water. Now water, brethren and sisters, that's called living in the literal sense, is water that's flowing. And as the water flows, brethren and sisters, you can see the brilliance of sunlight scintillating off its surface. And one of the beauties of living water is that it's a thing instinct with light. And that, of course, is another of the beauties of the 22nd chapter of Revelation, just like the 21st. And that living water, brethren and sisters, is water associated with light. And the living water that God gives us is in the Scripture through his Son. And it's a water that has instinct in it, light. And that light, brethren and sisters, can enliven our hearts and guide our paths towards the coming of the kingdom. Let's get that water, and we will never thirst. What would it be like, brethren and sisters, to die of thirst? Hard even to imagine. Not many of us have really had a very thirsty time. Not many of us, I imagine, have ever been in the position where we were in doubt as to whether we would have to drink so we could save our lives. But there are those for whom this is written where that would be true. In these days of city water, you turn a tap on and you don't realise what it's like to have to wander from oasis to oasis. And you know, if you get to that oasis, you have a drink. If you don't, you die. And that, brethren and sisters, is the underlying background of this 14th verse. He'll never thirst, but the water I give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. And let the scriptures be instinct within our hearts. Let them be there and firmly rooted. And we will not want, brethren, for what refreshes and revivifies our hearts. In fact, I believe, and I think the evidence of that in Psalm 42 is unmistakable, if we were not given the scriptures of truth, we would live in a terrible, completely unsatisfying medium in this world. Underlying what's said in Psalm 42 and verses 1 and 2 is that, as the heart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. Our hearts were made for God. And without God in our life, our minds are just not given the things they need to work in health and soundness. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And that's the sort of thing that occupied the psalmist's heart as he thought about the awful possibility that he could be excluded from the presence of his God. So also in the same Psalms, but by a different writer, by David this time, in Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts after thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Now you follow those thoughts in sequence. God, thou art my power. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. And when he talks about his soul thirsting for God, he means to me, it's a matter of life and death. And that thirst is a critical thing. And to him, it was impossible to live without the satisfying of that thirst. And that tells me again, brethren and sisters, there is in us, because we were made by our God, a longing that can only be filled by him, a thirst insatiable without him satisfying it. And it is to see thy power and thy glory, just as he had before, so now he wishes again. As he wrote these words from his experience in the wilderness of Judea, he realized thy loving kindness is better than life. Let that loving kindness be denied, brethren and sisters, and the water of life is gone. And that man, David, was confident he could not live if that were withdrawn from him. But his refreshing, brethren and sisters, God's refreshing, both of David and ourselves, soon is to come. When you look, for instance, in Revelation 22, the promise of it is in verse 17. Revelation 22, in verse 17, says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, brethren, everyone is athirst with this thirst. But there are very few brethren who realize what the water's like, who understand where it's to be found, and who have the taste to go looking for that water. They look for every other sort of thing, streams of false delight, our hymn calls them. But here we have the taste of the saints. Let him that is athirst come. Whoever will, let him take of the water of life, because it will not be denied. He can have it, and have it freely. And that, brethren and sisters, as you go to look back in the early part of the chapter, is a stream of life that is to engulf the saints and to pass through the midst of the saints eternally thereafter, to seep out to them and build them up with life that will never end. And what verse 2 says is that in the midst of the street of the city of the New Jerusalem, on either side of the river, there was the wood of life. It bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. So that the old things are all gone. The cursing of the Garden of Eden is now removed, and the wood is secure, soundly, solidly placed in the earth of the New Jerusalem. Golden earth, brethren and sisters. Earth of faith. And that river, as it runs between them, feeds their roots and keeps them eternally alive. It is, brethren and sisters, to them a stream of life, of which they will ever after feed, planted about it as they are. Then they see the face of the Father. And in verse 4, this is what we're told. Now there's a beauty in this 22nd chapter that I want you to notice. It is a chapter which covers both the millennium and the age beyond. It speaks, for instance, of the healing of the nations in verse 2. And that phase of things will only take place during the millennium. After that, that will be all complete. In the millennium, verse 4 applies, they shall see his face. The face they'll see during that time is that of the Lamb. But you'll notice in verse 3 that both the Father and the Lamb are spoken of together. There'll be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him and see his face. And it's the face of the Spirit in the Lamb that he's talking about. But at the end of the millennium, the veil will be lifted. And the face we have sought in these days, brethren and sisters, trying to fill our hearts with a vision of God in a mental and a moral sense, in a beauty that has to do with spiritual virtues, in that day we shall see him in fact. And it will be the Spirit, not expressed only in the Lamb, but in the personal face of the Father himself. And we saw that, in fact, from the 21st chapter. And at that time, brethren and sisters, there'll be God's face looking out towards the saints, and the saints' faces looking back toward him, and they'll look alike. I'm talking again about the spiritual face, because it's said in verse 4, his name shall be in their foreheads. What that's saying is that the spiritual likeness lying behind the forehead will be impressed with God's own likeness. And there'll be two people, when every saint looks towards his God, seeing each other and seeing a common likeness. And as God looks at us, he will then see an unmarred, unflawed likeness of his own spiritual image. And that, brethren and sisters, will be one of the beauties for us to enjoy in that age. What about then of the present? The present, brethren and sisters, when you consider these things, is like coming down from the mountain, down to the bottom again. Frightening to consider in many ways, but wonderful in others. And it's why it is that God has given us the opportunity and offer of fellowship to enter within the veil, a glory of hope, to lead us beyond the present time, so that we can be fortified in this age to make the most of what we have, so that we can get to know our God, see him, know him as a person, speak to him as such as do know he is a person. When you consider when Moses himself is given the recommendation, the seal upon his life in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we've seen it before, but to me it's a masterpiece in the painting of the scripture of the faith that does endure. In verse 27 of Hebrews 11, of Moses, God says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, which is our task now. He endured, brethren and sisters, as already seeing the Father's face, seeing him who is invisible. And that sight, a spiritual sight, a vision given us by faith, is able to transport us out of the present into the future, out of ourselves, brethren, into God, out of the depths of depression, into a joy and a peace which can't be equaled nor compared, which pass understanding, but which mean for us, brethren and sisters, that sort of solid foundation that can keep us walking on the way of truth unfaltering. Let's use it. This is what we have Bibles for, to bring us to God and to bring God to us. And if we look for him, he will find us and we will find him.